Listen to God's holy word from the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. And while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "Well, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Well, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Each year, as we consider the events surrounding the Passion Week, we usually focus our attention on all the events leading up to and after the burial. The triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the Last Supper in the upper room, Gethsemane, the trial, the scourging, the crucifixion, the glorious resurrection. The one event that is often overlooked, not that we don't acknowledge it each year, is the burial. I mean, what can you say about it? He was put in the tomb. He was there for 3 days. But the burial of Jesus and everything surrounding it is so significant that all four Gospels speak of it in detail. They try to paint a picture of the fact that the burial of Christ is magnificently supernatural. You see, God controlled every detail of his burial. The Father, you might say, ran the funeral for his Son. He was the divine funeral director. Everything in order, everything for a purpose. The divine, pre-planned, prophesied, and powerfully executed features of his burial are more strong evidence for the divine purpose, his divine purpose in heaven, for the veracity, the accuracy, the reliability, the authenticity of Scripture, for the deity of Christ, for the sovereignty of God over all the events of all mankind. Now, throughout history, God basically operates supernaturally in two ways. One is by miracles. We love seeing miracles. We pray for miracles. When God does a miracle, he suspends natural law. God steps into life, the natural law, the natural flow of life, suspends it for a moment, and then continues that suspension for as long as he needs to operate supernaturally, and then he sets things back in order again to normal. It is a supernatural, unscientific, inexplicable interruption of natural law. That's really what a miracle is. A miracle is not when you find a good parking place in the mall. We pray for that too, I understand. A miracle is the suspension of natural law and the invasion, if you will, of the supernatural, like walking on the water, like healing a blind person. But there's another way in which God works in history, and that's through what theologians call providence. Providence. And this is far more common than miracles. You see, providence refers to God's constant work. Day after day, week after week, hour by hour, minute by minute, throughout all of human history, without interruption, without suspension, to accomplish exactly his own purposes through the events and personal behaviors of his creatures, so that everything, when all brought together, does nothing but accomplish exactly what he intends. Think of that. That boggles my mind. All the free behaviors of people. Think of that. Generated by an infinite number of inexplicable attitudes, motives, choices, actions, reactions. God weaves together meticulously to fulfill his perfect will. To me, that's a far greater display of wisdom and power than a single miracle. His providence is constantly at work, and that's what we see manifested in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, I want to look at God's providence at work in three different groups of people during that scenario. As he directs the events of the burial of his son, you've got the indifferent soldiers, you've got the loving saints, and you've got the hateful spiritual leaders. Let's first take a look at the divine providence and the actions of the indifferent soldiers. For that, I want to go to John chapter 19 for a moment, and starting at the final statement of Jesus on the cross in verse 30. It says, when he had received the drink, Jesus says, "It is with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He goes on to write, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Normally, death is a surprise. at least the very moment of death. You may realize, people may realize they're getting closer and closer to death, but normally the moment is a surprise. But Jesus was in absolute control. He said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up his life. And he did it sooner than normal. Typically, people could hang on a cross for 2 to 3 days before they actually died. He was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning until about 3 in the afternoon. And the two thieves crucified on either side of him were still alive when he had already died. But you see, there was a problem. All of them had to come down off of those crosses right away for a couple of reasons. Number one, it was their law. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read this: if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, this is even more significant at this particular time, because the next day is the Sabbath day, and they certainly didn't want their bodies hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day. And of course, this wasn't just any old Sabbath day. This was Passover. This was the greatest event of the whole year. And so all three would have desecrated the Passover Sabbath and ruined the whole thing for everybody. The hypocrisy is mind-boggling. That went on, trying to keep the law of God, right? Got to get those bodies down while killing the very Son of God. Now, familiar with crucifixion, these soldiers knew how to get them to die pretty quickly. That's why they asked Pilate to have their legs broken. It's called crurifragium. First time I heard that word. It's in Latin. This was the smashing of the shin bone of the victim's leg with a mallet, which made death almost immediate by asphyxiation, because they could no longer push up and get that breath in their lungs. And that's exactly what they did to both thieves on either side of Jesus. But Scripture says, coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, it's important to recognize that these Roman soldiers were executioners by trade. They knew what they were doing. They knew who was dead and who wasn't. They knew Jesus was dead. They didn't have to go through any other processes. And to prove it, they pierced his side. Folks, every detail in Scripture, every little detail in Scripture is so important. God's law concerning the preparation of the Passover meal after the lamb was dead, the regular lambs that were slaughtered for each Passover, says both in Exodus chapter 12 and Numbers chapter 9, do not break any of the bones. That's for the regular lambs. In addition to that, in a messianic prophecy in Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, we read, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. It's the Lamb of God. Couldn't be broken. If he had not been dead, they would have broken his legs and they would have violated and destroyed that prophecy. And if they had broken his legs, he would therefore not have fulfilled the prophecy, he would not be the Messiah, and God would not be in control of everything. Then over in Zechariah chapter 12, we have another messianic prophecy which says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Not a bone was broken, and he had been pierced. So the action of not only our Lord giving up his life, but the actions of the soldiers on the body of Christ were all under divine control. And they authenticate the Old Testament prophecies. They authenticate the Messiahship of Jesus. They set up the reality of his resurrection as the Son of God. And they demonstrate the sovereign providence of God over every detail. Now, all these figures, the Jews, Pilate, the soldiers, the executioners, they're operating in a measure of freedom. They have no sense of divine scripture. They're not studying scriptures. Okay, it says this here, we got to do this. It says this here, we have to do this. They had no sense of prophecy. They're not trying to fulfill anything. They're just doing what seemed the reasonable thing to do. But God providentially was controlling his son's burial, controlling every detail with regard to his body and how it was handled. Now, he needed to be off that cross. The Jews said because he needed to be down before the Passover. But we know the real reason he needed to be down before the Passover, and that was so that he would be in the grave 3 days, part of Friday, all day Saturday, and part of Sunday. Any part of a day consists of the day. They, of course, have no clue that they were fulfilling prophecy or any other prophecy. So what happens now that the three men are dead that are on the crosses? Well, one of two things takes place. Something the Romans did, even for criminals, was to give the body to the family of that person if they asked for it. If no one asked for it, or if there was no family, the bodies would be dumped or would be placed in the city dump, a place called Gehenna, just outside the city walls where they would burn trash and any bodies that were dumped there outside the city. Now, in the case of Jesus, no one in the family apparently asked. We can assume Mary was in the care of John and beside herself with grief. And over in Mark chapter 15, we read this. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, which means it's Friday. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. That's not normal. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he told the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So now we go from the divine providence and the action of the indifferent soldiers to the divine providence and the action of loving saints. And we meet Joseph of Arimathea and a partner that showed up, and we'll meet him in a moment, a man by the name of Nicodemus, you heard that name before, and the women that were there. Now, this is the only appearance of this man that we read about in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea. And the mention of him is brief, but it's an amazing story of salvation. It's a testimony of faith in Christ in the midst of a whole nation's blasphemous rejection. Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, one of 70 before whom the trial of Jesus had taken place, and he was a part of that. He was a lone dissenter, according to Luke, describing him as And Luke described him as he was a good and righteous man. Two people that day at the cross were described as righteous. Jesus, by the centurion, when he said, "Truly, this man was righteous, this man was the Son of God." And Joseph, when Luke described him as a good and righteous man. One was righteous by nature, the other became righteous by grace. Matthew tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. John also said that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secret for fear of the Jews. So he was a secret disciple, but he overcame his fear two times. One at the trial, where Luke tells us that he had not consented to their decision and action. He voted no. Very unpopular vote among all those 70. He was the one who said no. He was horrified by Sanhedrin's decision and devastated by the death of the Messiah. And Mark chapter 15 further tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was truly waiting for the kingdom of God, like John the Baptist, waiting for the kingdom of God. Zacharias and Elizabeth, waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph and Mary, waiting for the kingdom. Simeon and Anna, waiting for the kingdom. Joseph Arimathea, waiting for the kingdom. He's a true believer in Yahweh. He's a true believer in the Messiah. He, like the rest, is expecting Jesus now as Messiah to bring the kingdom of God. They were all expecting that. But now his corpse and his heart had been broken. Once a fearful retreating disciple, once a secret disciple, a follower trying to hide among the crowd, he stepped up with boldness, Mark said. That's the second time his boldness came through. He stepped up with boldness, went boldly to Pilate, and asked for Jesus' body. That took a lot of guts. He put everything on the line, probably his career, perhaps, as a priest, possibly even his life. Not only was he declaring himself as a disciple of this Jesus, but he was ceremonially defiling himself just before the Passover by going into the presence of Pilate, who is a Gentile. Jews didn't do that. This is a moment we need to stop and think about a minute. He was on record now publicly that he was a follower of this dead Jesus. He now had his corpse. He loved Jesus, didn't want his body to be dishonored. He wanted to do everything he could that would minimize any further desecration. And what he probably never thought of was Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, which says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the death." 700 years before this event, Isaiah has said he would have been assigned to have his body thrown out with the wicked, thrown out in the city dump as a common criminal. But as it turned out, he was with a rich man in his death. His grave was planned to be with the wicked, but he was buried with a rich man. Now, Joseph is in a hurry, but he isn't hurrying because he's that rich man. He knew he's that rich man, so he's got to make sure he takes care of that prophecy. He doesn't know anything about that prophecy. He isn't hurrying simply because he doesn't want the body of Jesus further dishonored. He isn't even hurrying because he doesn't want to violate the Sabbath. He's got to get in there before Sabbath. What's driving this man? Very simply, God. In his providence, I believe he was being compelled by God. He's been driven by God. He's moving at a divine speed, if you will. Not just to give Jesus an honorable burial, a proper burial, not just to do it all with such dignity as possible in a good kind of condition, but rather he is moving on God's time to get Jesus in the grave on Friday. Because he has to be there 3 days. Remember back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And day and a night constitute any part of those 24 hours. So verse 46 tells us, Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, again, I believe compelled by God, and not even knowing it, wrapped it in linen and placed it in a tomb that was cut out of a rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now here in Mark, only Joseph is mentioned, but John writes in chapter 19, with Pilate's permission, he, speaking about Joseph of Arimathea, came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two men wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. Now, I find it fascinating that two men whose lives had been touched and transformed by Jesus came and cared for his body. Can you imagine what may have been going through their minds as they had to remove the body of Jesus off of that cross, had to get that cross laid down on the ground. They no doubt had to pry that hand off those spikes because they had been pounded so deeply into the wood. Then they had to get the body of Jesus, the corpse of the Messiah, get it up over perhaps Joseph's shoulder and carry it off to his tomb. And verse 42 says, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now Matthew described Joseph of Arimathea as a rich man. And in chapter 27, verse 60, tells us that he placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. This was the most trusting, loving, careful, honorable burial that two men could offer the one that they loved. But behind it, behind all of this, God was moving. To be sure he was in the ground Friday before sundown, so that he would be 3 days in the heart of the earth as Jesus had predicted. So what a funeral. No hymn, no flowers, no lilies, no prayer was prayed, no sermon was preached, no eulogy was read, just a body laid in a tomb. Decay. But they were fulfilling Scripture. He had been pierced, no bones had been broken, and now he had been buried in a rich man's grave, as Isaiah said, and he would be there for 3 days. So we see the action of the loving saints, including the women who had followed Joseph and Nicodemus, and who later prepared spices to bring back and anoint his body on the first day of the week. We see the actions of the indifferent soldiers just doing their job, all demonstrating the providential work of God. Which then brings us to our third group, as we see the divine providence in the action of the hateful spiritual leaders. For this, we jump back to Matthew chapter 27, briefly to verse 62, where we read, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again." I got to think about this a minute. The day after preparation day is what day? It's a Sabbath. It's a Passover. Even worse. What are they doing in a Gentile's house? They went to Pilate too. These priests, these great spiritual, righteous, purified priests, they went into the Gentile house on the Sabbath, on the Passover. What in the world were they doing that for? Their traditions seem to be very convenient or very conveniently set aside for, in their minds, a greater purpose. I guess the end justified the means for them. They didn't care how they defiled or that they were defiling themselves. And Pilate, sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had risen from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the tomb and posting the guard. See, they're going to make sure that he never comes out of that tomb. They're going to make sure that there's not a worse deception than the deceiver Jesus already was by the disciples stealing that body and proclaiming that he was alive. And they did the very best that a man could do by sealing the grave and placing two guards in front of the tomb. But guess what we find in chapter 28? Jesus is gone. Jesus is gone. He's gone and the tombstone's rolled away. Now there's a miracle tacked on to God's providence. Just amazing how God orchestrated it all. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 46. I am God, and there is no other, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Mic drop. Boom. Do we believe that? Do we believe that's who our God is? Our God is a great and magnificent God. God accomplished the burial and the raising of his son, not only through miracle power, but through his providence. Folks, our God reigns. God works in every feature of everyone's life, yours as well, according to his purpose. No matter what people do or don't do, you can take indifferent soldiers. You can take loving saints. You can take hateful spiritual leaders. And when all their acts are free choices and are all mixed together, they will do what God wanted them to do. That's why I stand so strongly on Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's kind of the New Testament version of Isaiah 46 in my mind. And we know that in all things, God works. And we know that in all things, God works for good. And we know that in all things, God works for good of those who love him. That's you and I. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his what? His purpose. His purpose. How encouraging is that? Yes, Christ died. Yes, this is a horrible day, horrible agony. But it was God's purpose. He made sure that every single detail was taken care to accomplish his purpose because he is God and he does what he does. And it wasn't just back there that we can celebrate. He looks at each one of our lives and he's got every single detail in his hand. And he does what he does to accomplish his purpose in your life and in my life. God, amazing God. Let's stand and sing and celebrate what God has done and what he continues to do. Some of the words go like this. See on the hill of Calvary, my Savior bled for me. My Jesus set me free. Look at the wounds that give me life. Grace flowing from his side, no greater sacrifice. Now on a throne of majesty, the Father's will complete. He reigns in victory. Sing hallelujah to the King. He is worthy to receive all the worship we can bring. What he's done, all the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done.